Let us pray.
And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that you've been so gracious to this group of believers. We know that in the midst of all problems, that you do sustain those who seek you. And you have promised us that there will be many afflictions and problems that come to those who follow you, but in all of them, that you see them through. So we are grateful that you continue to be so faithful to each and every one of us assembled here this evening. We realize that our human minds are incapable of comprehending your goodness, your plan, everything that you work out. But we just thank you for the little that we can understand. It is our request that as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, that God the Holy Spirit will give us the focus and the concentration that we need to learn exactly what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are considering in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 1 through 6 some of the better things of life that are not easily perceived. The first thing, if you recall, that we examined is a good reputation that is better than fine perfume. We noted that it is important that we should develop and maintain good reputation while on this planet. Now the second thing that we examine is that the day of someone's death is better than the day of the person's birth. We explore this to show that this second observation of Solomon is strictly applicable to life on this planet, since what determines if a person is better off at death is the individual's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We indicated that while death means cessation of toils and turmoils of life, that it implies true rest to those who are believers in Christ, but torture of unimaginable proportion to those who are unbelievers. So we proceed now to consider the third better thing of this life. The third thing that Solomon said that is better in life is attending a funeral. Attending a funeral. Now this he did by comparing attendance to a funeral to attendance to feasting or banquet, as in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2, when it says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting." As we have really noted previously, that the word better here is translated from a Hebrew adjective that basically means good with other nuances. Now in this verse, the meaning of the word is that of advantageous or beneficial, so that the word better should be understood to mean in this particular sentence as either more advantageous or more beneficial. Thus, it is the attendance to a funeral that is more advantageous or more beneficial than attendance to a banquet. Now, attendance to a funeral is conveyed in the verbal phrase when it says to go to a house of mourning. Now, the word mourning is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means mourning or ceremony of mourning. Now, mourning is really an expression of grief or sorrow due to several conditions of this life. Mourning can be due to separation from a loved one, as was the case when David mourned for temporary exile of Absalom following the killing of Amnon in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 37. Second Samuel, chapter 13, verse 37. Here he reads, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Amihud, king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. He's missing him. That's that kind of mourning. Now contrition, after transgression against God, could also be a reason for mourning, as in Ezra chapter 10, verse 6. Ezra chapter 10, verse 6. He reads Ezra chapter 10 verse 6, dealing with contrition after transgression. He reads, Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. See, he was so concerned about the unfaithfulness of his people that he mourned. Now, mourning could also be triggered by a perceived calamity or an impending disaster, as was the case with the Jews when Haman plotted to exterminate them. So they mourned, as stated in Esther chapter 4, verse 3. Esther chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They knew an order has been given to kill them. So they were mourning over that order. By far, though, the most frequent reason for mourning is loss of a loved one by death. For example, Israel's grief over the death of Moses is described in terms of mourning him in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 8. It reads, The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. So the word, the Hebrew word, is also used really for the mourning ceremony itself. That's the type that was involved during the burial of Jacob in Canaan, as they moved his body from Egypt and buried him in Canaan. There was mourning of the type described in Genesis chapter 50, verse 11. Genesis chapter 50, verse 11. It reads, When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. Abel Mizraim. So anyhow, since our Hebrew word may mean mourning in a general sense, Solomon conveyed that it is mourning ceremony associated with death that he had in mind by the use of the phrase "a house of mourning." That whole ceremony that's associated with that, that's what was in his mind. Now the house of mourning would be a place that people gathered to mourn for the dead. In the ancient Israel, mourners was special garments. There were some professional mourners, but they wear some special garments, as implied in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 2. Second Samuel chapter 14, verse 2. It reads, "So Joab sent someone to Tekoah and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, 'Pretend you are mourning, dress in mourning clothes.'" That means there's some ties associated with that. "And don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead." So people who mourn in the ancient time had special dress, and are still in some cultures that's still the case, where when a woman's husband dies, she has to wear black for some places for up to half a year or even a year. In a house of mourning, food and drinks are certainly served, as implied though in the negative instruction of given in Jeremiah chapter 16 verse 7. The assertion of Jeremiah 16 verse 7. Tells us really that yes, there's some kind of food served especially for that occasion. It reads, "No one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead." That means they provide a special food, so to say. "Not even for a father or a mother, nor will anyone give them a drink to console them." So there's no doubt that there was customary food served in the house of mourning in Israel, as we can also gather from the instruction that the Lord gave to Ezekiel not to mourn for the death of his wife. The Lord had told Ezekiel, "Get ready, your wife is about to die. But when she dies, don't mourn." This is instruction given to him, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 17. It reads, "Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face. Or, notice the next instruction. Or eat the customary food of mourners. So that tells us there was a customary food that those who mourn ate. So the phrase customary food of mourners then suggests that there was special food served in the house of mourning. Now it would seem also that there was some form of singing in the house of mourning or during the mourning process, as we gather from the fact that singing men and women performed during the ceremony or the mourning ceremony of that great king of Egypt, of Israel, or king of Judah, Josiah, when he died, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25. He reads, Jeremiah, that's the prophet Jeremiah, composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. This became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. So, there was some special song designed for mourning as well. Now, David also used song to lament the death of Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 33 through 34. Second Samuel, chapter 3, verses 33 and 34. I stick something in Second Samuel because I go to one page and I come right back. I mean, one passage, I come right back to Second Samuel. Second Samuel, chapter 3, verse 33 reads, "The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die. Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men, and all the people wept over him again." So at any rate, the house of mourning should be understood as a funeral home or wherever burial ceremony takes place. Although in some societies that do not have funeral homes, then the phrase will simply refer to the house of the deceased or the relatives of the deceased. So it is the assertion of Solomon that it is more beneficial to attend a funeral than to attend a banquet or a feasting, as in the verbal phrase where we're studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2 when it says to go to a house of feasting. Now the word feasting is translated from a Hebrew word that has two general meanings. It means meal, feast, banquet. Now the meaning banquet implies usually a special festivity which dinner is served, where guests are to be entertained with food and drink. Now the banquet may be held for family members, as in the case of the family of Job in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I mean just verses 4 and 5. Job chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. He reads, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their hands. That's festivity. And they will invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. And you can tell why the Bible could say he's a blameless man, because he was always conscious of sinfulness. Now the guests, though, may also be acquaintances, and the number of guests will also vary. So a banquet can be given simply to acquaintances, as in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, it says, when Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. So there were a lot of them. Now, some other time, the feast can only be made maybe for three people or slightly less than that, depending on the situation. The feast, though, or banquet, may be given to many individuals, as in a wedding banquet that we see given by Laban in Genesis chapter 29, verse 22. So Laban, brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. So that the idea of feasting and banqueting is an old practice. Hence, our Hebrew word may mean banquet. Now, our Hebrew word can also mean drink. As opposed to food itself. It is in this sense of drink that the Hebrew word is used in Ezra chapter 3, verse 7. Ezra chapter 3, verse 7. It reads, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink. Our Hebrew word here now is translated drink. And oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they will bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. So it is probably to ensure, though, that Solomon did not mean a drinking party as such, that he used the phrase to a house of feasting to indicate that he had in mind banquet or feasting in which there was food and drinks so that people are entertained. Now, by the way, Solomon is not condemning feasting or banqueting. It's nothing wrong with feasting or banqueting. Because you see, if somebody said, well, when he said it's better to go to a funeral home than to have a banquet, that may imply that he's condemning that. No, for him to do that would be contradicting what he's already said. So it's not that, because he already said it's good for man to enjoy himself in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 24, where it reads, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. These two, I say, is from the hand of God. So there's nothing wrong with having banquets or feasts and all that, or even having party, depending on what it's all about. Rather, Solomon was merely stating that preference should be given to attendance to a funeral than attendance to a party or banquet. Now, people are more interested in banquets than they are in attending a funeral. Thus, when Solomon asserts that it is more beneficial or more advantageous to attend a funeral than to attend a banquet, that would have caused problem for many individuals at that time, as it will for many people today. Now, it sounds absurd to tell a person that if he had a choice to go to a funeral or a banquet, that they should opt to go to a funeral. Now, that sounds a little, no one wants to be around those who are mourning if that person had the choice of being with those who on the surface exhibit the mood of rejoicing. So it is because of the difficulty this assertion presented that it became necessary for Solomon to justify or provide justification for what he said. Because he has said something that's not natural to us. None of us is rattled the cage. So he has to justify it. Now we claim that Solomon provided justification for his assertion that may sound bizarre to the natural person because of the word for that begins the next clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2. The word for is translated from a Hebrew conjunction that is used as a marker of reason or cause. Now it is in this sense that the word is used when Joseph explained to Potiphar's wife that his master has not withheld anything from him except her, because she is the master's wife in Genesis chapter 39 verse 9. Genesis chapter 39 verse 9 reads, no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because the same word translated for in Ecclesiastes 7:2 here is translated because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So in our passage of Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is really used to indicate the reason for the assertion that it's more advantageous to attend a funeral than to attend a banquet. Now, just remember, those are things that we say is better, but only because the scripture tells us. Ordinarily, no human being would think it's better to go to a funeral home than to go to a banquet. That's unquestionable in our thinking. Now, the reason it is more beneficial to attend a funeral than a banquet or feasting is that funeral causes people to be sober about life, leading them to reflect on their lives and so learn valuable lessons. Now, it is the reason that this reason is given in the clause of Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2, where we're starting, when it says, for death is the destiny of every man. Now, a more literal translation is simply, for that is the end of all mankind. Now, this is because there's really no word death in the Hebrew line, as we find in NIV and many of our English versions. Instead, we have a Hebrew pronoun that in this context means this or that or it. Now, it is, though, a reference to death. That is implied in the phrase, a house of mourning. It doesn't use death, but the expression house of mourning implies death. So, it is appropriate to translate the pronoun as death. Second, the word destiny of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means end. It can refer to end as the outer limit of space. So it is used in a military term for the rear guard in a military movement or advancement. In Joel, the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 20. Or Joel. Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 20 reads, I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear, that's the rear guard of the formation, into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Here really the word is used as rare or rear guard. Now the word can mean end though in the sense of conclusion or summation of instruction. It is in this sense of summation that the Hebrew word is actually used in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse, chapter 12 verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 13. It reads, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion, the same Hebrew word translated destiny in the NIV, but really means end. Here is now translated conclusion. So here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Finally, though, the Hebrew word means end in the sense of the finish. That is, the end result of a process or the final state of something. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage. So the reason it is beneficial to attend a funeral than a party or a banquet is that when a person attends a funeral, he is reminded that his end will be death, or that the fate of the person whose funeral the individuals attended will one day be his or hers. In other words, you begin to hopefully think about things and put them in proper perspective. Now, it is death if you go to a funeral home and maybe you've been fighting over material things with somebody and you're working about it and fighting and so on and so forth. You go to a funeral home, you look at that, you say, well, what's all this I'm fighting about? If it's media, all of this is ended. So why am I so consumed with things of this life? Well, to indicate though that attendance to a funeral should cause an individual to reflect on life in light of the fact that the end of every person is death, Solomon has the next clause of Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 when he says, the living should take this to heart. Now again, the Hebrew line does not contain the pronoun this, but it is added to help for a smooth reading of the Hebrew line in English. Anyhow, this clause is one that expresses results from what preceded. Now, it is not readily apparent that this clause expresses results because most of our English versions began it with the word and. That will imply a coordinate clause, or they use, some of English versions simply did not use any connecting word to relate it to the previous clause, as you find in the NIV. Now, actually, the Hebrew used a particle that quite often is translated and as a marker of coordinate relation. However, the particle has several nuances. In our passage, the best meaning is to consider it as a marker of result, so that it means so or therefore. In other words, we're saying that clause should begin with either so or therefore. Now, to show that this is really the best sense of the word in our passage, let us translate the two clauses together so that this is the way we read. Look at this clause that we're looking at and the one that preceded. I'm going to read both of them together using the translation I've just offered. It will read something like that, this: because death is the end of mankind, therefore, the living should take this to heart. See, it flows better and makes more sense. If we read it that way, if I say, because death is the end of all mankind, therefore, the living should take it to heart. Now, it is probably to capture this sense that I've just given you, that our third clause is intended to give the result of the second clause, that the translators of today's English version combine the two clauses to the translation. This is where they translated it. Because the living should always remind themselves that death is waiting for us all. That's where they translated it. Because the living should always remind themselves that death is waiting for us all. Now, it is the assertion, really, that the clause, the living should take this to heart, gives a result that should follow from realizing that death is the end of every human being. The result that is expected really is deep reflection about life on the part of everyone that is living. Deep reflection. Now, the reason we speak of reflection is because of the verbal phrase, take this to heart. Take this to heart. Now, the word take there is translated from a Hebrew verb that simply means to give, to sit, or to put. However, the word no doubt conveys other meanings, especially when the word is used with the word heart. It can convey intense devotion or lack of it to a given task, or to a person, or to truth. Also, the word can then simply mean to apply. It is in this sense that the word is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17. He reads, then I apply myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Here the word is, with the word heart, is translated here, applied. Now the word, when used with the word heart, can also mean to attend to something or to pay attention to something, as we find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 21. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 21. He reads, "Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you." Now we look in, by God's grace, we get to what that all that means when we get to that verse. But the point though is that the command, "Do not pay attention to every word people say," is more literally, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say." Do not take to heart all things that people say. So here, it's translated "pay attention." Now also, when the verb though is used with heart, it can mean to reflect. To reflect. As still in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 1 reads, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him." Now the clause, "So I reflected in all of this," of the NIV, is more literally from the Hebrew, "So all this I laid to my heart." That's actually what the Hebrew says. "So all this I laid to my heart," which we said, the NIV said, "I reflected," which is the right way to look at it. Thus then, it should be clear that when our Hebrew verb is used in connection with the word heart, it has several meanings. In our passage, it is the meaning of reflecting on things that is probably what Solomon had in mind. In effect, he says that the reason attendance to a funeral home is more beneficial or advantageous to attending a party or banquet is that it should result into a serious reflection on the meaning of life in light of the pending death that everyone will face, unless, of course, Jesus comes back soon. Now, when people go to the party, they usually focus on entertainment or some form of pleasure that they cannot think seriously about their lives, other than the enjoyment of the moment, whatever it happened to be. Party or banquet may lead a person to being drunk, and under such condition, it is impossible for the individual to be thinking of his eternal destiny, or even to be thinking about the Lord. So as Prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. He reads, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, nor respect for the work of his hands." How can you, when people are inebriated or something, cannot be possibly think about the Lord? Never. So the truth then is that when people are in parties or banquets, they do not have time to reflect on life. They are more interested in enjoyment of pleasure. Now, it usually takes some kind of disaster to cause people to reflect or ponder about life and its meaning. Now, if at all they do. See, since people do not often ponder the meaning of disaster, they have to be reminded to think about the meaning of the disaster that they experience. Many people, they see all this, dismiss them. Now, the prophets of old attempted to help Israel in this respect so that they could reflect on the disasters that they faced. Take, for example, Prophet Haggai attempted to do this for Israel, as we read in Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It is, "Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but they are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Now you see, Israel suffered a situation whereby they planted much, they harvested very little. But the people did not take time to reflect on the cause of such. They might have dismissed what they were observing as saying that they are having a bad year, bad cycle of crops. But the prophet helped them to recognize that it is due to their spiritual life in that they ignored giving for the rebuilding of the temple. So the point we're stressing really is this, that party or feasting does not provide any incentive for deeper reflection of life. This kind of reflection may result from attending a funeral. See, we have, I believe we've said it several times and we'll continue to, that the believer who is spiritual is one who reflects on whatever happens in his or her life and asks the question, have I failed? Is there not confessing or what? That is a maturing believer. You don't dismiss anything. But in a funeral, people might reflect. Might. Now we say this may happen when people attend a funeral, because attendance to funeral does not always cause people to reflect on the meaning of life. If anything, as I've said some not too long ago, people go down there to look at what the corpse is wearing, how her hair is fixed, his suit and all that, instead of thinking. They go in there to view, and people indulge them by opening those caskets for them to do that. Well, so to do this reflection requires that someone in the funeral say something that should cause people to reflect. And now it's unfortunate that many pastors who conduct funeral miss one of the greatest opportunities for causing people to reflect on their destiny. In any case, in what sense then will attendance to funeral cause a person to reflect on his or her eternal destiny? It is when certain truths about death and what comes after that are presented to those in attendance during a funeral event. There are at least three facts that need to be conveyed to those in attendance in a funeral occasion to cause them to reflect on their eternal destiny. Now, people are to be reminded that every person on this earth has a date set for his or her death. And so, no one will live on this planet a second past the day or the time that the Lord has set. Now, the authority for that assertion, of course, is Job chapter 14, verse 5. In other words, people may think that, you know, it's invincible, that death is so far away from them. No, you, by making them realize there's no fixed date as far as we can say. God has his plan for each person. Some will die at the age of 10, some at the 6 weeks old, and some will die 100 and something. It all depends. So you can never say, oh, I'm going to live this long. No, you don't know. Because a time has been set in God's plan. Here it says, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. It is God who has determined the length of life for each person. He determined this before any of us was born, as indicated by the psalmist in Psalms 139 verses 15 and 16. Psalms 139, verses 15 and 16. Reads, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That was before even existed. So, we remind people of that. Of course, there is the implication that even the manner of death of an individual has also been determined by the Lord. That's an implication. And this we deduce from what is said in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2 helps us to deduce that yes, there is, the Lord has even said the manner in which all of us will die. He reads, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2 reads, and if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says, those destined for death, to death, those for the sword, to the sword, those for starvation, to starvation, those for captivity, to captivity. Now the sentence, those destined for death, to death, is literally from the Hebrew, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence. He didn't say death, it says those who are for pestilence, to pestilence. Now since only those who go into captivity will escape death, then it means that pestilence, sword and starvation refers to the ways people will die. That's why they translate that way. Thus, it is implied that God determines the manner of death of an individual. Implied. Now, a person who ponders on the brevity of life on this planet will do well to offer the kind of prayer of the psalmist in Psalms 90, verse 12. Psalms 90, verse 12. He reads, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, help us, so we may think clearly of the reality that, yes, I could drop dead the next few seconds, and there will be all of it. It'll be all over for me. Now, another fact that should be brought to the attention of those in attendance to a funeral event to cause them to reflect is that death is a one-way journey which
Once it occurs, it's irreversible. It is a one-way journey because once taken, there is no turning back to this planet. As stated in Job chapter 16, verse 22. Job chapter 16, verse 22. It reads, only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return. Now the phrase, the journey of no return, implies that there's no return to this planet once death actually takes place. Still though, another fact to bring to the attention of those in attendance to a funeral event is that death is not the final fate of people. So there is something beyond death. And that thing is called judgment. That judgment will follow death, as stated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 27. When he says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So, people have to be reminded, in funeral, death is not the end. Something else is coming. There is judgment coming. Now, for those who die in Christ, the judgment will result in reward or lack of it. As the scripture states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It reads, for we must all appear. All here refers to believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In other words, we're all going to stand if being evaluated by the Lord. Many of us believers will go there, come out empty-handed. A few will come out of that judgment highly decorated. You should expect to be one of those. For those who die, though, without believing in Christ, this judgment guarantees that they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, that means, of course, anyone who didn't appear before Christ, his judgment seat, will appear before the great, what we normally call high great throne judgment. But it's a judgment reserved for unbelievers, as described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15 reads, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So people need to be reminded that it is a horrible end for anyone who leaves this planet without faith in Christ. So in any event, only when at least these three facts are presented to those in attendance to a funeral event can there be serious reflection about their destiny. And in that way, attendance to funeral becomes more beneficial to the attendance to a party of the year. There's more to what we're studying about things being better, but we will pick this up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we as we are on this planet, that we keep reflecting, knowing that we are living in a short time in this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.